We've been going through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, written to Philippi. Incredible portions of Scripture. Going through it verse by verse, I think doing that way has some real power and enlightenment to our hearts to actually see each verse and go through each verse. We're going to start with the first verse of the second chapter and go down through nine verses this morning, Lord willing. Let me read you the first verse, and then we're going to pull out some truths from this. The apostle says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love," what a phrase, consolation of love. "If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." Let me go through, if we can, five greats of the believer's life that are found right here in this first verse. Five greats. The first one is obviously any encouragement in Christ. Now, this is the title of this message, Encouragement in Christ. Obviously got it from the first verse. The Lord means for us to be both encouraged and to encourage. Now, those are two totally separate things. Any encouragement, in other words, the smallest encouragement that we can give to each other does matter. Be encouraged that you've moved towards stopping smoking. Be encouraged that you made it through one more day in Christ. I think we can find encouragement multiple places for each other if we're open to the Spirit leading us. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad it's your son's birthday. I mean, any encouragement we can find for each other. You've had a terrible time at work. I get it. But you're still following the Lord. You've gone through a double knee replacement, and look at you stand. I mean, any encouragement that we can do for each other is so important. You seem a little bit happier today. I mean, the smallest things we can do for each other, and boy, what opportunities we have. I want to say a word about self. And there's a lot of exhortations in this scripture we'll be reading today about being careful of self. But I want to start by saying there's a real place, a place in God where you can encourage yourself. Be encouraged. You didn't give up, right? You're still singing. You're still after the things of God. So encourage yourself in the Lord. Now, that's not talking about pride. It's talking about just be encouraged. You ever thought about turning to your own soul and saying, "Soul, be encouraged"? We're looking to both encourage others and to be encouraged in Christ ourselves. Again, I'm taking us through five greats of the Christian walk, of the Christian life, right here in the first verse. The second one, any consolation of love. I already mentioned this when I started this reading, that phrase, consolation of love, what a beautiful phrase the apostle put forth. Love consoles. Love consoles. You got hardships with your family? Love consoles. Difficulties with your health? Love will console. Disappointments in life. You ever had one? I'm telling us that the love of Christ, especially as it comes forth from our brothers and our sisters, will console our hearts and minister to us and strengthen us and cause us to go onward in the Lord. I want to talk about the Greek meaning here just for a second. This word consolation is a Greek word, parakaleos, and it means a number of things, but it means solace. It does mean comfort. But the roots of this word, consolation in the Greek, means to call near. To call near. It literally means to pray. I believe we're meant to call near the Spirit of God towards our sister, towards our brother. To call, Lord, bless him. Bless her. Be near her. Who are we praying to? Right? The Lord. Right? The Spirit. Be near her. She just lost her mother. Be near her during this time. Be close to what that sister needs, that brother is desperate for right near. Again, the five greats out of this first verse. The next one is any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, there is a deep, unique fellowship of the Spirit, which is absolutely not there with the world. We have something in a fellowship of the Spirit that is completely different than the whole world understands or gets at all. Without the Spirit, earth is nothing. But with the Spirit, you are everything in God. Now, during the tribulation, and I've taught this, the Spirit is removed. What a difficult time. You know, I think one of the worst part, well, not one of them, the worst part of the hell, the worst part of the lake of fire, by far, is the absence of God. The absence of God. You have no idea. The earth really, as a whole, has no idea what that even means, because there's always comfort. The Spirit is always there to draw us back to the Lord. But in hell, in the lake of fire, God removes himself, and all those there, which is most, will be without God forever. What a terrible thought. Now, I get it. You know, it smells terrible. There's fire. There's pain. There's agony. There's tears. But the worst is without God. Now, we have him, and that's huge. That's huge for us. Let me go through the fourth one here. Any affection. Any affection. The affection of the believer puts to shame the world. It puts to shame all charities, all good works, all pretend alliances, all seemingly goodwill. The affection of believers and the Spirit. Now, there are times, I really believe this, where God will pull back and take a step back from us. You can feel sometimes when he's pulling back. Now, why would he do that? I think there's times when he pulls back so that we can step forward to each other and with each other. He's given us a chance, right? He'll pull back and let us reach out with compassion, or us reach out with love, right? And when he does, you say, oh, this is awful. The Lord has pulled back from me. But we need to listen and think, maybe it's for us to step forward with his purposes and will, right? There are times where we're meant to, I don't want to say take the place of God, but certainly to be like him in the sense of doing his will. The fifth and last one, again, and we're still in the first verse here, is compassion. If any affection and compassion. We need to have great patience and compassion and understanding for the brethren. They struggle. I struggle. You may even struggle once or twice in your life. But the brethren, the sister, they struggle. They have misgivings. They even have failures. Dashed hopes. Are we aware that compassion is one of the very attributes of God? You think, well, he's God is love. You know, we think of all these things that God is light, you know, but compassion. I've taught there are 40, and there probably is a pretty close number, 40 different attributes of God. I mean, you can say there's thousands, but 40 key ones. And compassion is one of them. Now, the simple question, has God ever had compassion on you? God has had compassion on us. So, what am I going to say next? You already know this, right? We should have compassion for each other. Lots of it. Lots of patience. Lots of love. Lots of affection. Lots of compassion. Let's look at the next verse. We spent a little bit of time on this first one. The next one is this. Again, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete. Paul's joy is Christ. It's my joy too, by the way. But Paul, especially the Apostle Paul, his joy was Christ. He said several things here. I'm going to go through four of them. First one was being of the same mind. Now, there are so many opinions, so many views, so many persuasions in the church. It's critical that we have the mind of Christ. I desire the mind of Christ. Say it with me. I desire the mind of Christ. Absolutely. To have the mind of Christ, one of the key things that we need to be doing is being praying for our teachers, our pastors, because what's coming from the pulpits is important. And so pray for them. Now, Paul was constantly asking that not just the Philippian church, but the Colossian church, the Corinthian church, he was praying these churches would pray for him because he understood he was bringing all kinds of revelation about grace and the foundation of the church, and he needed prayer. But corporately, we need the mind of Christ, or the same mind, as Paul says here. He talks about maintaining the same love. Can we ever stray quickly from the love of Christ? And churches are very susceptible to this. I pastored a church. I've pastored several of them in my 40 years of ministry. Been in over 1,000 churches physically because I was an evangelist for many years and went from church to church to church to church. My wife and I doing Marriage Maker conferences and the Mighty Men of God conferences and then all that we did with Promise Keepers and on and on and on. Anyway, one of the churches I pastored, I mean, it was a blowing and going church. We had a 40-piece orchestra. That was a big orchestra. You know, we had a Christian school. We had a Christian bookstore. We had an adoption agency. Had all kinds of counseling for pregnant ladies that my wife led. And for over a decade, actually 14 years, we had this many divorces in that church. And these were all a lot of couples. We had this many. For those who are just listening, I got a zero up in front of me. There are not many churches that can say in 14 years they had zero divorces in 14 years in a church of hundreds of people. But then a couple of guys had a better idea. And they decided to go after the church and looking to take it themselves. Looks easy. I mean, this is nothing to this, right? This is easy doing this church. And you know, after 14 years, that church split up and it was in all kinds of trouble in a matter of weeks, within weeks. We need to be really careful how we handle ourselves and really careful that we pray for our leaders and pray for protection. Big church in Charlotte had a great pastor, and it began to grow. And this is in Carolina, and it grew and grew and grew and exploded. And my wife and I, we used to listen to his messages. I won't say the name. And listen to his messages. My wife is from Charlotte. And he had a great message and a really tremendous delivery. But recently we saw him again, and he was with huge crowds going around the country and full of arrogance. Hot shot he has now become. And so his message is devoid of the Spirit, and his message is full of anger, and his message is full of guile. Now, that is a warning for you and for me that we need to guard our hearts. Oh, we need to guard our hearts, that our hearts aren't turned in a wrong way towards self, in a wrong way towards ambition, in a wrong way towards guile. Make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. There's only one Spirit, and he's holy. He is holy. Masculine gender. He is holy. It says intent on one purpose. This is the fourth one. What is the primary purpose of God and our lives? You ever thought, I mean, Lord has many things he does, much as his will is huge, but one final purpose that we as the church are meant to have, and that is the glory of Christ. Say it with me. The glory of Christ. Lest you forget it, let's say it another time. The glory of Christ. That's our intent. Let's look at verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's quite a phrase. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. In order to win a war, really, you need to understand your enemy. You must know what your enemy's tactics are. This is why Patton was so successful over Rommel and many of the Nazis, is he really studied their tactics. So I would say awareness is really important. This word conceit, let's look at our enemy, meaning our enemy, conceit. It's defined by Webster in his 1828 version, which was the best, by the way. It's all been diluted since 1828. Nevertheless, here's the definition. Self-flattering opinion. This is conceit. Self-flattering opinion, a lofty or vain conception of one's own person or accomplishments. We need to hold ourselves backward, if you will, into godliness, rather than pushing out to where we're not supposed to be. Selfishness of empty conceit, that we need to be full of Jesus, versus vain flattery. Now, we go on about this war against conceit, and we say humility of mind. Paul went into this next phrase, humility of mind. Not just humility of heart, but humility of mind. In other words, what we're thinking. Now, I think this is correct, this next phrase. Let's see if you agree with this. You go, no, I don't know about that. But let's just listen to me. I think this next concept I'm going to give is pretty accurate. Here it is. I am an important yet small part of God's great plan of the ages. Now, there's the balance in that. I'm an important part of God's great plan. I'm a small part of it, but that denotes humility. There's a great balance between humility and your calling as a believer. The balance between humility and your calling. Your calling takes you up and encourages you and strengthens you. But the humility of Christ means to balance that out, that there is a balance between the two. Obviously, it says in 1 John 3:1 that we're sons of God. Whoa! Sons of God. Now, that is tremendous in our calling. but there's also the humility that we're meant to have. It says there to regard one another as more important than himself. Question quickly comes to me and to you. Who's the most important person to you? Is it yourself or is it your brother, your sister? Let's look at Luke. What a story this is that Christ is telling here in Luke 18. Turn with me, will you? Luke 18, starting with verse 9. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. It says, and he, of course, the he here is Jesus, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. You see who he's speaking to. That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax gatherer. Obviously, he saw the tax gatherer down the way there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this is Christ now speaking, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. There's a couple of key phrases in that scripture. They trusted in themselves. That's who he was speaking to. They viewed others with contempt. You know, it's not just what your eyes see. It's also what your eyes are seeing. In other words, what are you perceiving? How are you perceiving it? Let's look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Your own personal interest. Now, we need to be good stewards of our bodies, of our homes, cars, possessions. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians if you get a chance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 19. Just like to read a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It talks about having the interest of others. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. I remember my dad passed away, passed into heaven. We had his homegoing service, and it was very difficult for me. I spoke at his homegoing service, and I was in a lot of pain. Went to a church the next Sunday, and there was a large group. I went into a big Sunday school class, and you know, the Sunday school leader says, anybody had any events this week? And I said, well, yeah, my dad just went to heaven, and it was extremely difficult for me, and I miss him, and we had issues, my father and I, but boy, was his homegoing glorious, but I'm in a lot of pain. And there was a silence for a minute, about 50 people there. And then some guy cracked a joke. Hilarious. And the whole class burst into laughter, and I was torn in half because I just shared my heart. And the joke came out, and everybody laughed. It's like it meant nothing, the brother that was in pain. Now, I really want us to be sensitive, all of us that are listening to my voice. We have, believe it or not, some of our messages have gone out to millions online. But everybody that listens to my voice, we need to be careful with each other. I remember going through an interview at Promise Keepers, and they were looking to bring in me as their vice president that was going to be over everything they were doing around the world. And about 70 guys went through the process and came down to a few of us and then finally down to me. And I met there with the executive committee, and, you know, there was this one guy there that just obviously was after me, obviously. And so we went through about an hour and a half of the interview. Difficult, because I was going to be put over on probably the third great awakening of the United States. I mean, massive. They were doing 70,000 men on a weekend, sometimes two stadiums the same weekend. Unbelievable what was happening. And now they were looking to take this worldwide. And so this guy was there, and he goes, "All right, I got a question." And she says, "I'm going to ask your wife," because Sandra was sitting there beside me. He says, "I got a question." And I could hear the cackle in his. He said, "What is his greatest weakness?" Now, he was looking to take notes and then use it against me, right? What is this guy's greatest weakness? Ask my wife this, right? I want to hear his greatest weakness. This is after an hour and a half interview. You know what Sandra said? Well, she goes, Well, his greatest weakness is he's too generous. There was a silence in the room. Bill McCartney, who was the president of Promise Keepers, stood up. He said, "That's it. We're praying for him right now. He's in." Thank you, darling. It does matter what we say about each other. It does matter what we carry in our heart concerning each other. It does make a difference. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interests of others. Verse 5. I'd actually like to read 5, 6, and 7 together. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." Verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Verse 7, "but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men." All right, let's go through this somewhat. Existed in the form of God. Christ's eternal Godhead nature. This is important because this has been maligned by the Mormons, and many cults have not gotten this. Jehovah's Witness, I can go on and on. But the centrality of the Son of God as being God incarnate is huge. So let's look at the Greek meaning of this word existed. The Greek is huparcho. This word existed, huparcho, it means be present, to exist, live. But look at the root meaning of the word. It means from beginning. So Christ was always God from beginning. Always God. But here's the deal. It says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, in Christ's humility, the theological term is kenosis, or the emptying. But in his humility, in his emptying, he didn't reach. He didn't grasp. Boy, could he have ever. Now, this was a deal with Eve in Eden. Snake says, you'll be as God. And so she reached. She grasped the fruit. Never says it's an apple, by the way. But grasped the fruit and ate. And then Adam followed his wife and joined her in the grasping. It's been the central issue of humanity, the grasping, the rebellion, the rejection of the ways of God. You know, and you realize this, they only had one rule in Eden. One! Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One rule! Couldn't keep it. Grasped. Reaching to be like God. Rebellion against his order. Rejection of his creation. Whether it was in Eden, where the world rejects his salvation for their own good works, or his lordship over their lives. It says he emptied himself. Again, this is verse 5 and 6 and 7. Emptied himself. It was Christ's choice. Nobody forced him to empty himself. Even the Father did not force him to empty himself. He chose to empty himself. He chose to not be proud, arrogant, selfishness, ambitious, to compete with the Father or the Spirit. And he took on the form of a bondservant. I used to spend whole days with Bill Bright, especially after my father died. And Bill Bright, if you don't know that name, I'll tell you, he was the head of Campus Crusade. It was the largest Christian ministry in the world. Had about 80,000 full-time employees. And nevertheless, he was one busy man. But he used to take whole days to be with me. And he'd invite me over to his home, and he spent the whole day with me. But invariably, every time I went over there, he would say, at some point during the conversation, the same phrase. You know what that phrase was? I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Can you say it? I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful statement because it denotes humility. It denotes purpose. It denotes direction. If we understand that we are nothing before him and everything in him, nothing before him, everything in him, and that we are a slave of Jesus Christ, it gives you a calling and a motive to live. It says, being made in the likeness of man. You know, I always liked Job because he went through so much. Every time I think I'm going through a rough time, I just look at Job. I haven't experienced anything like that. Have you experienced anything like Job? No, you haven't, or you haven't read the book. Job went through a lot. But in the middle of Job going through so much, he really questioned God. Now, I understand why he did it, but wow. Let me read you from Job 9. You don't need to turn unless you like to. Just two verses in Job 9, 32 and 33. He tells God in Job 9, 32, he says, for he, that's talking about the Lord, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So he's telling God, well, you've never been a man. You don't know what I'm going through here. You never experienced this, right? And he also says, there's no umpire. No, there is nobody to contend back and forth and to judge this thing. Job, wasn't he surprised when Christ became a man and was the ultimate umpire forever between us and the Godhead? Let's look at verse 8. That was 5, 6, and 7. Here comes 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in the appearance of a man. What a phrase. You ever thought about Christ as a boy and growing up and realizing, I mean, it kind of came on him. Oh, I'm a man, and Christ obviously knew he was God. Luke 2, turn with me to this one. Luke 2, verse 41. Luke 2, verse 41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the festival of the Passover. And when he became 12, and that's a very important year, by the way, for a Jewish boy, because that's when they moved into manhood, and still do. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. But supposing that he was in the caravan and went a day's journey, they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. They did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem looking for him. I'm in verse 46 of Luke 2 now. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is 12 years old. And when they saw him, they admonished him. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Being found in the appearance as a man, the boy Jesus. And he became obedient to the point of death. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and I'd like to start with verse 47 and read down for a ways. Matthew 26, 47. Now, this is no longer a 12-year-old. Now, this is an adult God-man. And while he was still speaking, this is in the Gethsemane, by the way, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign. "Whoever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, this is obviously Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a Roman legion, if you count the number of a Roman legion and then multiply it times 12, you're looking at 72,000 war angels. 72,000. You think, well, I wonder how strong one is. Well, God sent out one into the Assyrian camp, and one of these 72,000 in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. Can you imagine 72,000 being loosed on the earth? This was the power that Christ had, that all he had to do was ask his Father and they'd be put at his disposal. He was choosing to suffer. Even, it says, death on a cross. You know, that was prophesied in Psalm 22. I'll just read it for us. Psalm 22. This is a psalm of the prophet David. You're aware David was a prophet. Sure, he's a king, but he's also a prophet. Only one was a prophet, priest, and king, and that is Christ. But David was two of the three. He was a prophet and a king. And in Psalm 22, verse 14, the prophet said these words. This is concerning what was going to happen to Christ. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Can you imagine how it felt to be hanging on a cross with your bones being pulled out of joint all day long until you died? My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. It was prophesied how Christ would die, but he was obedient even to the point of death. Now, let me make a quick application for us. It says he found himself. He found himself in the appearance of a man. We find ourselves as believers. Now, you probably, when you were a kid, you didn't ever plan on being a believer. You didn't even think about it. But suddenly we find ourselves, oh, guess what? I'm a believer. And that has ramifications, doesn't it? Sure it does. It says becoming obedient. I don't think you get to the place of Christ in obedience the first day you're born again. I think you grow in Christ, right? You grow in him and you learn obedience by the things which you suffered, which of course what Christ did, but he did it perfectly. And we're trying to make our way through this, but to be obedient even to death. In other words, whatever it takes. Let's look at verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I'm going to end with this verse. God highly exalted him. It's the Father's choice to exalt Christ. Christ is given total, absolute dominion over all creatures, creation, heaven, hell. It's keys, the keys of death and Hades, and the final judgment or sentencing is all given to Christ. The name, oh, the name, which is above every name. Above every name. It's above every name thing, by the way. The name of Christ is above gravity. It's above the Aurora Borealis. It's above a king or a president. It's above nuclear fusion. It's above the oceans, the stars, Lucifer, Paul, Pilate, John, earth, the heavens. Above every name, the name of Jesus. God keep you. Amen.